Perfect Church Online. Let's eat.
We will begin. The red light of recording is on, so that means it's official. It's go time. So go to your seat. A seat, any seat. So those of you who are eagle-eyed may have noticed that the most esteemed Reverend Doy is dressed to the nines this morning. Suit and tie doesn't happen a whole lot. And so just to fill you on, he's departing early. I will be following after him shortly. We were invited to be, many of you know Evergreen, the church from which many of you came, and we were kind of birthed from. Reverend Ken Fong is retired, and they're installing the new head pastor at Evergreen, Jason Hashimoto, who is a friend of ours, and so we were invited to go. And so we get to go both as friends and as part of our denomination. And so your board member, Susan, will graciously do the benediction for us this afternoon. I just want you to know I'm not running out because of anything I say in the sermon at the end of the day. It's a tight squeeze. I have to be there at 1. Kevin's got to be there earlier. So that's what's going on. That's the fancy club. I don't wear shoes like this on just any day. So, yeah. We are continuing our series called The Look of Love, where we are trying to explicate and make clear what our values are as a church, a reminder of some of the things that we hold true. And so our values that we talk about a lot, community, justice, and healing, those are the three ways that we see Jesus in the world. We see Jesus in Scripture working in the world, and we believe we see his Spirit at work now in the world. The presence of Christ works, and we see community, justice, and healing. And so it's useful. We have the diagram because pictures, right? But the diagram is a simple way to communicate how we see these values at work. It's a quick thumbnail way of what we understand Jesus to be doing. And at the same time, how we are called to be like Jesus. And so as we spin the wheel of values, Kevin led us through discussion of community and the intersection of community and justice. And this morning we're going to begin thinking about healing and how healing is related to these other things. We're going to consider how healing is both our promise and our calling as followers of Christ. And it goes without saying that there really is no healing outside of or without justice, without community. And so we will explore some of these connections as we move forward. But healing itself is like a really broad word. What do we mean by healing? What is healing? What's the healing that we see Jesus doing that we can expect to see? And the Bible, of course, just expands our definition of healing. There are certainly stories of healing all through the Gospels. We see Jesus healing people physically, restoring their body, even their lives. We see Jesus healing people spiritually, and there's deliverance and exorcisms and fantastic things that occur. We see Jesus claim and the authors claim that our relationships with one another are healed in him. Certainly, Jesus heals our relationship with the Father and restores it. The New Testament authors claim that Jesus heals our sin and our hearts, that our humanity in Christ is healed and perfected. And Paul in Romans goes so far as to say that all of creation is and will be and groans to be healed by Christ. But to be more specific and I think practical, that most of the time in churches, right, when we talk about healing, I think that we are mostly talking about our hearts, our inner lives, the way we experience the world and how that moves us to behave in the world. We were talking about the healing of emotions, of our character, of behaviors and patterns, that kind of thing. And so that's what we mostly have in sight this morning as we begin thinking about healing. And that's what I want to consider. So if you would, please, would you stand for the reading of the scriptures? Our text today is Matthew chapter 16. Gives me a chance to fiddle with this. Matthew chapter 16, beginning of verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. You may be seated. So this week, I officially became an old man. I didn't know it was going to happen to me this week, but it did. I went to the store to buy some vitamins for my aching joints. Which, right, I should call them supplements. My dad calls them vitamins. I went to the store for supplements. And I went to the store and I had forgotten my glasses, which I do frequently. And so I'm standing in the aisle and I've got the bottle and I can't read it. And, you know, I'm stretching out and no matter how hard I squint, and I don't know why, but I'm bending over and squinting in the aisle and people are like looking at me and walking around. And no matter what I do, I can't read the label of the bottle. I can't read it. And so the only thing I can think to do is I take out my phone and I take a picture of it and then I blow it up on my phone and I'm looking at the picture on my phone. I'm realizing, oh my God, and I'm holding my phone out like this. And see, the thing is I have an old prescription. I need to go back to my eye doctor. But I know what he's going to tell me because he's already told me before. He's going to say, you need to get bifocals or transition lenses, right? He's going to tell me you need bifocals, but I am not ready for that. I remember very clearly when my dad got bifocals and the things that we said to him. The last time I went to my optometrist, that's what he said. He said, look, you need bifocals. I said, I'm just not ready. So just give me 2 separate glasses with 2 separate prescriptions, which is perfect because now there's 2 things to lose instead of 1. And so when I went to him last and I said, look, I'm not ready for this. I said, isn't there anything I can do? He said, yeah, you can get glasses. I said, no. Is there anything I can do to fight this change? And he said, no, there's not. I said, is there any prescription you can offer me? No, there's nothing. Is there any vitamin, supplement that I can take that will help with my vision? He said, no, there really isn't. I said, now look, doc, I spent some time on the internet before I came here. And there are some people who are saying that there are exercises you can do with your eyes that will like rejuvenate them and give you your eyesight back. And he just kind of chuckled and he said, no, I mean, you can do them if you want. They aren't going to hurt you. I said, there is nothing I can do. And he kind of laughed and he said, no, he said, you know, your vision changing like this, it's a fact of life. Everybody's eyesight changes when they hit 20, excuse me, 40. everybody's eyesight begins to decline. There's nothing you can do about it. Most of the time for most people, it levels off somewhere as well, but everybody's vision over time is slowly declining. And so I guess my eyes must have got wide and I just kind of said, there is nothing? And he said, no. And it was fascinating because he's a great guy and a smile and his laughter. He looked at me and he said, you know, it's really funny. He said, most of what I do in my job is help people accept that they are changing, that they have to change. And I have to help people just kind of accept that and figure out, so how are you going to deal with it? I've got a wonderful pair of glasses that could make it more comfortable and productive. And so I kind of laughed nervously, you know. So it's like you're helping people deal with their own kind of mortality almost. And he kind of said, yeah, it's a little bit like eyeball hospice. And so I've never been back, right? His primary job is to help people deal with change. I just thought that was deep. Change is scary, isn't it? I mean, at a deep level, change is threatening. And it could be good, and some of what we hope for is good change, but there's a way that change is very scary. Even our psychology is set up without our knowing to resist change. Change is scary, and it always has been. The disciples were scared of change in Matthew 16. They were terrified. They were stupefied by the change that they saw in Jesus and that Jesus told them about. Not just the glowing Jesus with long thought dead people standing next to him. The fear of change began much earlier. Jesus said, Peter said, recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, Peter, yes, and I'm going to die and be crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. And that was scary for Peter. And so he says, no, you can't. He rebukes Jesus and Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus had to change their understanding of what God was doing in the world, their understanding of the Messiah, of what victory and power meant. And so he has to change their expectations and tell them that it is about suffering in Jerusalem. And that change is threatening to Peter and James and John. And Jesus spends an extended time in this passage explaining to them that they will have to learn to deny themselves, take up their cross, learn to suffer for love, learn to love people, all people, even enemies, because this is the way of Jesus. It's very different. It's quite a change from the victory that they were expecting from the Messiah. It's quite a change of understanding where it was all heading for the three, about what was supposed to happen in life and how God was supposed to work. But it's this Messiah, the one who gives of himself, who loves in truth and freedom, who denies himself and takes up his cross, that ultimately heals the disciples, heals Peter. It's this Messiah and this kind of love that changes Peter from a fisherman to the founder of the church. So Jesus makes it very clear that they've got to change if they are going to follow him. They've got to change. See, I think at root, all healing is change, isn't it? a desire for things to be different in the world, in ourselves. But healing is change. Healing is that experience of part of ourselves changing, whether it is a wound that is healed, a need that is filled, a strength that is revealed. But healing is change. And I think too often when we think about this change, we think the change that must happen is simply that we feel better. Undoubtedly, that is part of it. But I think the change of healing is to become like Christ, to learn to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him as he commanded. I think in practical terms, the command to follow Jesus requires the will to change. A commitment that I will follow you, Jesus, even though you are upending things for me. Even though it's going to force me to change some of my outlooks, how I see myself, how I see God, what's happening in the world. And so I think that a Christian faith is a confession that we recognize we need to change. To increasingly and in deeper ways know the love of the Father enough that we are able to pick up our crosses and lay down our lives for other people. And I sometimes, there's this tension in the church, and I sometimes worry that we don't hold our feet to the fire enough about our need to change. It's much easier for churches to talk about how, well, those people need to change, and those people need to change. It's much harder to say, I need to change. Here's how. And yet, this is what Jesus tells his disciples. To follow Jesus is to will to change. And this love of Jesus as he marches to Jerusalem and he brings his disciples as he marches to his death and resurrection for the salvation and the healing of the world, it highlights how small I think our own love often is. And I think this is what the Bible and theologians mean when they talk about how the cross of Christ judges us. That when we look at the cross, I don't think we're supposed to marvel at the gore of movies, of the intense suffering. I think we are supposed to marvel at the kind of love. There's so much of it. There's so much of this self-giving, this willingness to be good to all people, even enemies. It's so great that I think the sensitive heart looks at the cross and goes, yeah, I'm not there yet. I don't love like that. I want to, but that is big. I think the sense of heart looks at the cross and we are aware of how our wants and hurts and grievances keep us from obeying Christ's words here to lay down our lives, take up our cross. And so I think in this first section, beginning with verse 24, Jesus makes it very clear that to follow him, we really have to change. He changes everything for the disciples. Their understanding of who God is, their understanding of what it all means, their understanding of how they should live their lives, their understanding of who they are before God. And so, if we are disciples of Christ, we have to seek real change as well in ourselves, in our hearts, in our behaviors, as well as the world. To follow Jesus means to be a change seeker, someone who wants to grow in love, someone who wants to learn to treat people better and live more justly, worship more sincerely. I think we have to become lovers of change, running down these promises that were given in Scripture that we too will be made like Christ. That the promise of the Holy Spirit is that Christ will be formed in us as we seek to change in the ways that Jesus talks about. And ultimately, all this healing that we experience from God, it is that Spirit of God changing us, forming us into Christ-likeness. And I think that's what healing is. It is being changed into deeper and greater Christ-likeness. That is where our souls ultimately find satisfaction and rest and love. Change. How do you feel about change? Or still better, how do you feel about changing? I think the tension, though, in churches in thinking about this, the tension with this picture of healing, that healing ultimately is changing into Christ-likeness, is that so many of us, right, the reason we follow Jesus is because we heard the proclamation that God loves you just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up to be around Jesus. Come on in. And that's true. God loves us just as we are. I think for many of us, when we think about healing, we are so acutely aware of how desperately we need to experience that love inside. And we need the wounds and the hurts and the lacks touched by God, comforted, healed. We so desperately need to hear him affirm and love and value us. We need to know that we are accepted. And so this, I think, can create tension with the commands Jesus gives and the change that the gospel requires of us. For so many of us who have never been told that we are wonderful and valuable people, that we are precious, that our lives are meaningful, who have never had people see special things about us and affirm them, the hope of a God who doesn't require us to be extra special before he loves us, is profoundly liberating. It's grace. And so there's this other movement, I think, when we, in church, when we talk about healing, where it feels like what we want to say is, no, I don't need to change at all. I don't need to consider my imperfections or to be moved to become something different than I am. I need to know right here and now that God loves me as I am. And that's where healing lies. I need to know that God accepts me as a real flawed person with failings and sins and deficiencies. Can you love the real me, God, or not? And so I think there's a tension when we think about healing. We don't want to change sometimes. We just need to soak in the acceptance and love of God where we stand. And these two different thoughts about healing are often in competition, and you will find people in churches and places and small groups and whatever who choose one at the expense of the other. As people of faith, this is the tension of healing. The gospel of Jesus confronts us with the good news that we are loved just as we are, and at the same time, it demands of us that we become something else, something more, that we become better than we are. And so I usually experience this tension early in the morning. I say early in the morning, but to be fair, Gia has to get up earlier than I do. I experience this tension early in the morning. I get up. I make some coffee, I rub the sleep from my eyes, I read the news, and I am acutely aware that the world is unjust, that it is evil, and that there are things that Jesus is calling me to address. Like, I need to get involved. I need to work for the peace of my city, for justice and love. I am called to address those. And at the same time, as I sit there sipping my coffee, I am also acutely aware of how fearful I am and how insecure I am that God would ever use me, and how I feel like, oh, is it useless? Is it hopeless? And I am aware that what I also need to take in is be still and know that I am God, and that he is present, and his spirit is working, and he has promised to do good. Both of those movements are the healing I think I need. I need to sit and take in and hear those words. You know, you want to be in that worship time, and I will sit sometimes and just kind of worship to myself, oh, how he loves us. And at the same time, there are real people in Fullerton that need to be loved. There are real problems that I need to be involved in. Our passage this morning, strange passage, I know. In the end, I want to suggest that it is simply a helpful picture to make sense of this tension for us as followers of Christ. We don't talk about this transfiguration of Jesus so much because it's a strange story and it, you know, it just looks like special effects. But it's very important to the early church. It's repeated almost verbatim in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus is trying to rework their understanding of life. So he takes them to a mountaintop to pray. And the two symbolic heroes of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, Moses who represents the law, and Elijah who represents the prophet, both of whom actually didn't die, but you know how they left the story is mysterious. They show up. And then, as if to make the point really, really clear, God speaks in front of the law and the prophets, in front of what Peter and James know and hold as being the real authorities. God looks at Jesus and says, "This is my son, listen to him." In front of Moses and Elijah, in front of the law and the prophets. Jesus is the authority. Jesus is God's family. Listen to him. And he glows in his holiness. He is transfigured. In the Greek word, there's metamorphosis. He's morphed into something new and different right before the disciples' eyes. And yet, at the same time, he is still the same Jesus that they have always known. This glowing man God that voices from heaven proclaim are the Son of God. He's still the same guy who washes their feet. He's still the same guy they've had 100 meals with. He's still the same guy they've traveled down these dusty trails. And so what I want to tell you is that this picture of Christ's transfiguration is precious for the church. And it has been for a millennia because in it, we have a picture of what perfected humanity looks like. We have a picture of what real human beings who are healed look like. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are changed into something new, something different. We are loved and affirmed by God, perfect and holy, and yet somehow, the same people. We are different, and we are the same. We are changed. This is not to say that Jesus needed to be healed, but it is to say this is what the perfection of a human person looks like. It is something new and different and Christ-like and holy, and at the same time, it's still recognizable as the person that they did their daily lives with. Transfiguration shows us, I think, where human healing leads to. It is a picture of God's goal for humankind. We are perfected on our way to the cross in our willingness to lay down our lives. We are something different than we were, and yet we are still recognizably ourselves, loved by God. You know, it's very interesting in the resurrection narratives when Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples don't recognize him. Something else. But in the transfiguration, they still recognize who he is. And so I think in the transfiguration, we have a picture of what healing looks like. It contains both of these truths. It unifies this tension. We must change into something new and different, actively pursuing love and denying ourselves and taking up our crosses. And yet we must also be loved for who we are. Recognizably who we are. Healing Sanctification, I think, to be theological, looks like both of these things. Knowing we are loved and learning to love more. And so it raises this question, this wonderful question. What would your life look like transfigured? That's a fair, theologically accurate question to ask. No, you're not going to be God, you know, part three. But what would it look like for you to be transfigured? To look like Christ, to have Christ formed in you, to be different, changed from who you are now. So full of love that it's increasingly easier to pour yourself out, to deny yourself, to take up your cross for other people. And yet at the same time, still recognizably you. You perfected, you plus, you free to be who God is creating you as. What does your transfiguration look like? Yeah, it sounds strange to think of it that way. And I would just say this about our transfiguration, the promise of Christ form in us. Both of these aspects of healing, learning to lay down our lives, hearing God's affirmation that we are his beloved children, take real work. They just don't happen. They don't happen on their own very well. Scripture seems full of invitations for us to join with God in it. And so, practically speaking, as churches, we need to learn how to pursue our own healing, both parts, how to pursue the transfiguration of our own souls that the Spirit of God promises. Learn to pursue a deep satisfaction in the presence of God. Learn to know ourselves as God's children, loved, valued, cherished. We need to seek out counseling for the hurts that gum us up inside. We need prayer and to seek God's voice directly for our souls. We need to know that we are affirmed by God. I think we need to pray for one another more about these things, to have that kind of conversation and prayer and discussion to be like the material, the fabric of how we interact with one another. Do you know God loves you? Let's pray for that. Are you struggling to feel valuable, useful, loved by God? Then let's pray for that. And we also need to learn to take up our crosses and deny ourselves, to love like Jesus, to do the hard work of grace, to offer kindness to people, to seek justice, to take up our crosses on behalf of the world. Not that we're saving the world, but that we are called to love tangibly and practically. All healing takes work. It doesn't happen simply on our own, but it is promised. And so this is the question. My hope is, and what I want to see in my own life, to answer. How are you pursuing your transfiguration? Now, be careful. You may not want to say it like that in front of all your friends. They may be like, what? Now you think you're God? I knew it. You always did think you were God. No. It's another way of saying, how will you be healed by pursuing Christ-likeness? But what does your transfiguration look like? What is the transfiguration of your own soul that you are pursuing right now in your real life? I think there's so much potential if that's the kind of thing that we talk to one another about in our conversations, in our meals, or over at the coffee table when the preacher is trying to speak. Amen? So I want to give you a chance. Nobody's over there. That was a joke. That was just. So I want to give us a chance to ask this question. How are you pursuing your transfiguration? Because that's where our healing lies. That's where it all ends up and what it's supposed to look like. So like we do in Epic, would you turn and share with a friend or two? How do you answer that question in the brief 90 seconds you'll probably have? Turn to a neighbor, introduce yourself, and share. Well, I know there's a lot to talk about, and you will have more time to as well. I think for now, this passage about the transfiguration is not a passage that explains about healing, but I think it's a really important picture of Jesus and what the holiness looks like before God. In Jesus, we have a profound picture of someone so full of love that they will lay down their life. They will go to the cross, and at the same time, someone who hears directly from my God, you are my beloved. I am well pleased. And I think both of those things are the healing that we all need. Amen? Let's worship. You bow your heads and pray. Father, we know that you love us, and we know that we fall short of the love. And so we just ask that you would fill us with something so great, your Holy Spirit, so much love that it would pour out of us. Help us to be healed completely into the image of your Son. Will you form Christ in us? Will you help us understand the love that you give to us and that we want are called to give to other people as well. Lord, heal us in making us like your Son. As we take these communion elements this morning, will you remind us of what love looks like, and will you fill our hearts with the knowledge that you gave your life freely out of love for us. And the bread is your body broken for us, and the wine poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, meet us in worship. Fill our hearts with your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to come as we worship and share in the life of Christ through the elements.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.